Romans 12, verses 1 and 2. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship, or the only rational response that we could make to what God has done for us. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. After explaining the doctrinal basis of New Testament Christianity in Romans chapters 1 through 11, Paul begins in Romans chapter 12 to explain the practical, applicable basis of Christianity. And this is not a new subject. It is a subject that grows out of, is in response to, chapters 1 through 11. And Paul begins by urging us to present our bodies, that is, our humanity, to God as a living and holy sacrifice. And that means it needs to be a sacrifice that rises to the standard of holiness God commands of his people. Which raises the question, why does God command holiness of us? And I think the answer for today and for all time is that holiness protects God's kingdom from evil, and it makes his abundant life possible. And though holiness of heart and life is commanded by God, it is, at the same time, the only rational expression of gratitude for God's gracious salvation from the penalty and power of sin. It's what we owe him. And beyond that, holiness of heart and life is the single characteristic that universally sets Christians apart from non-Christians. It's what makes us look different from the rest of the world. In Romans 12:2, Paul calls us to break free from the ungodly influences of the world. And last Sunday, we looked at some of the ways the world influences us. And we looked at why it is so challenging to break free and stay free. And today we're going to look at some of the ways current day Christianity and the life of the church have been infiltrated and are being influenced by the ways of the world. And I'm not going to give a lot of what may appear to be specific examples, but I will give examples that paint pictures of principles that show how the world has worked its way into the church. And you can take those principles from the examples I give and look further yourself. Without question, this problem of the church being infiltrated by the world is not a new phenomenon, because from the time of the apostles until now, the ways of the world have been a constant threat to the purity of the church, and the church has had to work at keeping that out. Now, to prepare us for looking at some of the ways Christianity and the church of our day have been conformed to the ways of the world, I want to take part of today and look at the importance God placed on holiness within the nation of Israel. And the reason for that is because Israel is a type of the church. And then the importance God has placed on holiness within the body of Christ. And with that in mind, let's pray, and then we'll look at those things. Father God, continue to speak to us, teach us, inform us, give us understanding for your name's sake and for our sake in bringing you honor through our lives and in the church. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. One of the most significant similarities between Old Testament and New Testament holiness is that wherever God dwells, be it momentarily or for an extended period of time, or, as we know, for eternity, that dwelling place is designated as the most holy of all places, and therefore requires the highest standard of holiness from those entering that space. So that's the similarity, the most significant similarity between Old Testament and New Testament holiness in relation to God, is that wherever God dwells, that's the most holy of places, and it requires the highest standard of holiness from those entering into that space. There are a number of examples of this in the Old Testament, but I will give you just two. One that is a momentary example and one that's an extended over time kind of example. The momentary example takes place with Moses coming near the burning bush. And when Moses came near the burning bush, God spoke to him and instructed him to remove his sandals because God said, the place on which Moses was standing was holy ground, Exodus 3:5. Or in other words, because God was in the bush, he was dwelling in the bush, anyone entering the space surrounding the bush, whatever that space was, I don't know how large a space it was, but Moses got close enough that God said, take your sandals off. You're now standing on holy ground. Anyone entering the space surrounding the bush was to treat that space as supremely holy. The extended example comes from the temple. Based on the wilderness temple and Solomon's temple, the most holy place in all of Israel was the Holy of Holies. And the reason for this is because God dwelt in the Holy of Holies, and his presence was manifested by the Shekinah glory that rested over top of the Ark of the Covenant. And that meant that anyone entering that space, the space taken up by the Holy of Holies, had to rise to the standard of holiness required by God. So again, the point of these two examples is that God manifested his presence, and where his presence was a holy space. Now, in the Old Testament, he manifested his presence primarily in specific locations and specific buildings. In the New Testament, Jesus and the apostles teach us that God continues to use a variety of places for temporary manifestations of his presence, but the long-term manifestation of his presence is no longer in buildings, but in his people and among his people. So God's presence in the New Testament is manifested in his people individually and among his people corporately. Those have become the holy spaces where God dwells. Jesus made what I think is the most significant statement about this new way of identifying God's holy space, and it's found in Matthew 18:20, where he says, "For where two or three have gathered together in my name, I am in their midst." And though many refer to this as a promise of God's presence among his people, it also clarifies that one of God's holy spaces is wherever God's people gather. Now, without getting too carried away in this, I do want to mention that there is no place in the New Testament where God dwells in a building. So yes, we have buildings that we use as churches, but the church building is only a building. It is God's people in whom he dwells and among the gathering of God's people where he dwells. buildings have nothing to do with it. A second clarifying statement also comes from Jesus, and this takes place when the Samaritan woman asked Jesus whether the right place to worship was Samaria's Mount Gerizim or the temple in Jerusalem. In other words, is there a location that we need to go to find God's presence in order to worship God? And Jesus answered by saying that the time had arrived when true worship was no longer determined by a place, but by the condition of the heart of the one worshiping. John 4:19-24. And the point Jesus makes is that from his day forward, God's holy spaces are no longer identified with a specific locality or building, but with those whose hearts are pure and holy. Paul affirms that God's holy space is within each individual Christian when he says that the believer's body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, 1 Corinthians 6:19-20. And Peter affirms that God's holy space is among his people, wherever they gather, when he identifies God's people as being a royal priesthood. Not just some of God's people, he identifies God's people at large as being a royal priesthood, a holy nation, and a people for God's own possession. 1 Peter 2:9. Now, not that we couldn't figure this out ourselves or don't realize it already, but we ought never think that a change in the location of God's presence or the final sacrifice for sin by Jesus Christ changes the requirement of holiness for those who would come into God's presence. It's the same in the Old Testament as it is in the New Testament. What God required of the Jews in Old Testament times, he requires of the believers, the Christians, in New Testament times. And let me give you some examples of that. Christians, those in whom God dwells, are called to confess and repent of sin in order to be holy before God in a holy condition in God's presence. We read in 1 John 1:7, and then I'll skip to verse 9, if we walk in the light, as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So walking in the light as he is in the light makes it possible for us to have fellowship with him and he with us. It is the pure in heart who see God. As David wrote in the Psalms, it is the pure in heart who may ascend the hill of the Lord and meet the Lord at the top of that mountain. In 1 Corinthians 11:27-31, Paul writes these instructions about partaking of the elements during communion. And he says, therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner, with unconfessed sin in their life. So why is this so important? Because when we eat the bread and drink the cup, we are not just celebrating something that happened in the past. We are celebrating something that has present and future effects. He died. We are saved, we live, and we will continue living. It is not just a past act and it's completed. And so we are, as it were, celebrating the presence of God and Christ in our lives. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself, if he does not judge the body rightly, that is, himself rightly. For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep. But if we judged ourselves rightly, we would not be judged. And the point is that we are in the presence of God. We need to be holy in honoring his holiness. And if we are not, God will deal with us accordingly. The second example of God requiring holiness in the New Testament times, just like the Old Testament, comes from the gathering believers, which is, of course, the church, being called upon, just as the Jews were called upon in the Old Testament. We, as New Testament believers, are called upon to guard our gatherings against the impurity of sin and false teachers and false teaching. Galatians 6:1, brethren, if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to himself, so that you too will not be tempted. Why is this instruction given? Because we are to protect the purity of the church. When we gather together, God is with us in our midst. This is a holy space. Galatians 1, 8 and 9. Paul says, but even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, he is to be accursed. As we have said before, so I say again now, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you received, he is to be accursed. Why does he talk about that? Because what is taught in the church either honors God and his holiness, or it dishonors God and his holiness. And we aren't talking about God who is far off, but God who is in our midst. This is a holy space. Paul affirms that God's holy space, in Matthew chapter 18, verses 15 through 17, and in 1 Corinthians 5, 9 through 13, and in 2 Thessalonians 3, 6, the church is told to remove unrepentant sinners. Why is that? Because allowing impurity to remain within the group diminishes the spiritual health of the group, it jeopardizes God's blessing on the group, and it jeopardizes God's presence within the group. God does not want to be around unholiness. Yes, he's merciful. He's gracious. His judgment isn't immediate. But that doesn't change the reality that this becomes a holy space when his people gather, and we need to treat it as such. So my point is simply this. In these New Testament times, God's holy spaces are not identified with specific buildings or even a specific nation. Mind you, the United States is not the holy space of God. However, we have been blessed, but it is not the holy space of God. God's holy spaces are identified in New Testament times with God's people. First, inwardly and individually, and then corporately. And so as individuals, we are to be holy in all our behavior, and as members of the body of Christ, we are to protect the purity of our church while promoting holiness within the universal body of Christ. All right, with that background, with that foundation in mind, I would now like us to consider some of the ways the world is influencing current Christians and the life of the church. And one of the more obvious ways the world has been brought into the church is the merging together of the business model of doing church with the seeker-friendly model of doing church. And these are two separate models. The business model of doing church came in much earlier than the seeker-friendly model of doing church. And if you have any interest in these kinds of things, you can look back in time, maybe 40, 50 years, read some of the literature on church growth that was being promoted 40 or 50 years ago, and you'll see what I'm talking about, and you can follow that line of thinking right up to today. When I speak of the business model of doing church, I'm referring to churches that operate according to the principles and practices of successful businesses in the world. How does GM operate? How does Ford operate? How does Edison operate? How does HAP operate? And we bring these successful models of doing business into the church. Churches that have bought into the business model act as if they are the provider of a product that must be sold in sufficient quantity to make the church successful. And when this model of doing church was first popularized within the U.S. church, within the church in this country, it was used to make the traditional way of doing church more successful. And in that time, the traditional way of doing church had nothing to do with appealing to unbelievers to get them to come to church and feel comfortable in church. It had to do with promoting evangelism and trying to help believers grow up. But churches were waning, sizes of churches were decreasing, and there was a need to bring an infusion of something to restore the numbers in the church. The worldliness of the business model is manifested by the fact that its primary focus is producing products that maintain current membership. You don't want to lose members, and attracts new members. We want the church to grow. This naturally leads to such things as hiring well-known or entertaining pastors. If you're going to use the business model, you need a qualified CEO. So you need a well-known or entertaining pastor. It leads to designing meetings that keep people's interest, designing buildings that comfortably house a variety of programs, and designing programs that address the felt needs of the people. And one of the results, significant results of the business model of doing church is that the size of the crowd, rather than the depth of spirituality, became the measure of success. In other words, the primary focus of the business model is on getting people to attend by using means that are naturally attractive. I don't mean spiritually naturally attractive, but worldly naturally attractive. And though this model has indeed produced some solid believers, it has also produced a significant amount of outward manifestations of Christianity while leaving many of its adherents with hearts that still need to be transformed. So you had that model in place for probably 20 years. And it was upon the foundation of the business model that the seeker-friendly model of doing church was developed. This model simply took the business model a step further by designing its Sunday gatherings and a number of its programs to make unbelievers feel comfortable while giving them the kind of positive experience that would make them want to return. Now, think about this. Since unbelievers are primarily attracted to products, by some sense of need that is often stimulated by, I don't mean this negatively, but slick, well-designed, well-formulated marketing methods, and these well-formulated marketing methods have to appeal to the unbeliever's fleshly or the unregenerate desires that these unbelievers have. It only makes sense that seeker churches would need to use the world's marketing techniques and appeal to the same things to accomplish their goal. And that's why I say the merging of those two models, in my thinking, produces the most obvious aspect of the church being conformed to the world. Now, I think it's important to say that seeker churches are not alone in choosing this kind of path. They may be at the further edge, but they are not alone. Almost every church that measures success by the size of the crowd rather than the spiritual health of its people will eventually use the world's ways to gain the success it desires. And should you think you're untainted by the world's ways in the pursuit of building the church numerically, let me just mention a couple things that could be influential in your life to this day. Over the past 75 years, many evangelism methods have crafted their message so as to appeal to people's self-interest in an effort to gain more converts. And though such methods have produced some God-honoring results, they've also fed the acceptance of using worldly means to build a spiritual and eternal kingdom. They've invited the world into the church. And it's possible that you yourself have unwittingly used such methods in your evangelism to one degree or another. And they're appealing methods because telling people that they need to repent, that they're in rebellion against God, that this God is holy and they can't continue to live an unholy life, is not very successful. It doesn't produce a lot of converts. Now, beyond evangelism, it's possible you yourself have wished our church was more exciting in a worldly kind of way, so that you could give your friends and neighbors an appealing reason to attend. I mean, think about it. What are we going to say to anybody else about joining our group? And why do we want an appealing reason for people to attend? Because it's obvious that unbelievers and probably some number of other Christians are naturally attracted to the world and the excitement of the world and naturally put off by the godliness and non-worldly ways of the church. So we might be more invested in this product get success activity of the church than we realize. One of the more subtle ways the world has infiltrated the church is in promoting Christian service as a higher, more noble, and even a more exciting calling than the calling to holiness of heart and life. And this thinking is pervasive enough in the church that there are some number of Christians who believe serving the Lord in some capacity is the high watermark of spirituality. And I do want to say that without question, Christian service is right and good. God commands it. The scriptures tell us we ought to be involved in Christian service. It's important to the well-being of the church that we're involved in Christian service. So it isn't Christian service that is worldly in and of itself. It is the worldly thinking and motives behind the promotion of Christian service that we must guard against. And let me give you a couple examples. In those churches where Christian service is treated as the high water mark of being a good Christian, it commonly results in Christian service being used as a substitute for inward transformation or as an excuse not to pursue holiness in all our behavior. Onion had a statement in his Pilgrim's Progress, a saint abroad, a devil at home. I was exposed to this whole area of thinking that Christian service somehow exalted one spiritually sufficiently that you could overlook the holiness of the rest of your life at the first church where I pastored, and it was a glaring example of failure that I ran into. But it was very beneficial for me to run into that because it taught me a valuable lesson. When people pursue Christian service as if they are a saint abroad and then are like a devil at home, something has disconnected within that person's thinking and disconnected between that person and the Holy Scriptures and disconnected between that person and God. The ways in which this thinking and behavior comes from the world is best explained by using the three temptations of Jesus while he was in the wilderness. And you can read about that in Luke 4, 1-13. And one common thread throughout those three temptations is that Satan offered Jesus a shortcut to what God promised. Turning the stones to bread, per the temptation, was a quicker and easier path to solving his hunger problem than waiting for God to provide. That's the shortcut. Jumping off the temple pinnacle was a shorter, easier path to gaining notoriety than to wait until the day when all mankind will bend the knee and worship him. That was the shortcut. And worshiping Satan to possess all creation was a shorter, easier path than God's path of the cross. Abandonment by God. Time in hell, all before the resurrection. The lesson to be learned from this common thread is that we humans are so susceptible to taking the easiest path that the devil makes full use of this susceptibility to tempt us. And so anytime the church offers the people under its care a shortcut to true Christian godliness, such as by implying that Christian service is proof of spiritual maturity, or that Christian service can be used as a substitute for inward holiness, that church has conformed itself to the world. The truth is, the path to God, the path to inward transformation and whole life godliness, is narrow. It's often hard. It's rarely easy. Another subtle way the world has infiltrated the church is the way some churches use service, Christian service, to feed people's pride and their desire to feel like they're doing something important. That's why we give people positions of importance who may not be as godly as they ought to be in those positions. We have only to read Paul's epistles to understand that leadership in the church requires certain standards of holiness. I was brought to my senses in regard to that at the church I grew up in. They had a revolving eldership. You served for 3 years, you were off a year, you served for 3 years, you're off a year, and there was this cycle. And it isn't that people didn't drop out, but if they dropped out of that cycle, it's because they left the church or died. Once you were in that cycle, it was perpetuated. And you didn't have to be in that cycle because you fit the requirements. You were in that cycle because you were a good businessman or you're a faithful attender, at least, of the church, but you were a good businessman, or you were a good speaker, or you were good at this or good at that. And when we upset that cycle, it created quite a conflict in the church. But things like that are used to feed people's pride, to make them feel like they're important. And why would we feed somebody's pride or want them to feel important? The end result is that's how we keep the numbers up. That's how we keep people coming or get them to come. One of the most successful pastors in that regard pastored one of the well-known churches in our area, and he even wrote a book about this particular activity. He made it his aim to talk to every new attender who came to his church, and he would find them work to do in the church within a couple weeks. It wasn't based on how well he knew them and their spiritual maturity, but based on getting them involved. And he had a very successful growing church. Now, I want to make it clear that increased attendance is not an evil thing. It's a good thing. We want the body of Christ to grow. That's something we should want. The evil is in using worldly motives and methods to increase attendance. Well, there's a number of other ways the church has been infiltrated by the world, but for the sake of time, I'll mention only a few more. There is the problem of choosing what is popular or exciting over what is best. For example, many Christians decide what churches and conferences to attend, what books to read, what music to listen to, based on what is popular or what excites them. And when something new comes along that is more popular or more exciting, what was popular, what was exciting is abandoned for what is now popular and exciting. My guess is it doesn't take a lot for you to figure out that this follows the world's way of thinking. Because the world is constantly embracing what is popular and exciting today and dropping or letting go of what was popular and exciting yesterday. So in regard to this, let me give you a test. Just now think this through. How many obscure or inconspicuous Christians do you know whose life and message or music is spiritually superior to the more popular or exciting preachers, teachers, writers, and songwriters that you pay attention to? How many unknowns do you know? To me, it's a sad thing that too much of the church is like the world around us. Many of us are so committed to using the measurement of popularity or excitement to decide who we will pay attention to that we don't give much time to discovering the true, though often obscure, saints of God, who can do far more for our spiritual growth than those who are popular. We just aren't on the lookout for such people, and that, to our loss, maybe to our shame. Another problem in the church is the emphasis on financial prosperity as the Christian's right and God's duty. And to me, the big problem here that is manifested by this approach is not this approach itself, but the big problem that's manifested by this approach is that it encourages believers to use God. To use God for personal gain. To use God as if He's there for us rather than we are there for Him. I can remember as a young person praying fervently for God to do so many things for me that were self-interested, selfish, had nothing to do with what was best for him or best for the church or best for the family or best for the community. It was what I wanted. You know, I wanted to not study and get an A on the test. I wanted to not work hard but have lots of money. I wanted. Where does this thinking come from? It comes from the world. This is not what God teaches us. It's not what the Bible teaches us. Let me mention one more way the church has invited the world in. And it's the use of psychology to help Christians feel unconditionally loved by God and to help Christians feel better about themselves even when they are openly practicing some sin or when they are distrustful of God and angry at God over some of the things they believe God has failed to do or has done. I'm not trying to suggest that godly counseling or godly discipleship is wrong. We ought to be involved in godly counseling and godly discipleship. But when the church uses ungodly principles and methods to encourage the downhearted and lift up the fallen, it's because we have succumbed to the influences of the world and we've let the world in rather than keeping the world out. God calls us to reject conformity to the world, and that does include those ways in which the world is in the church. To naively follow the ways in which the church has become like the world is not only foolish, it is destructive to our spiritual health. It's like shooting ourselves in the foot. And I agree, it's not always easy to see the ways the world has infiltrated the church. Yet we do have direct access to God's wisdom, the enlightening work of the Holy Spirit, the instruction of the Holy Scriptures, the understanding of God's people down through the ages, the warnings of the prophets from long ago and in our own day. If you need two prophets who have passed away but in more recent years, certainly have Francis Schaeffer and A.W. Tozer. They talked much about where the church was heading and what we ought to guard it against, and they did a good job. And we certainly have the privilege of prayer for insight and understanding. But beyond that, we have each other. We could work at this together more than we have. And so I encourage each of us, individually and us as a group, may we be among those who treasure a holy church as much as God does. And may our efforts validate that this is indeed what we treasure.